Let us pray. King Jesus, we would be your people, living for you as our King. And we pray that as we look at these words written, so your living word would be spoken into our hearts and minds, that as we live it, so may we be more truly people of the King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Do please be seated. We arrive at the climax of the whole story of Joseph. We've one more sermon next week to conclude, and you won't be wasting your time, because there is more to come. But there's a sense in which this extraordinary scene today is the climax of the story, the key twist that the whole story hinges on. Now, this part of the story stretches over so many chapters, from 42 to 45, that we haven't read them all here today. I hope you've had the chance to read them in advance. If you haven't, I encourage you to read them afterwards. What was read to you was the beginning and end of a remarkable story. Let me give you a summary of it. Remember, Joseph had been betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt. He ends up in prison because of the lies of his master Potiphar's wife. He's put in prison, and he meets members of Pharaoh's royal court, and they appreciate him in his spiritual insight, his ability to interpret dreams. And eventually, after those long years we heard about last week, this leads to his promotion to be the prime minister of Egypt, after he interprets Pharaoh's dreams that predict years of plenty, followed by years of terrible famine. And Joseph uses his administrative gifts and skills to prepare the nation for this famine that is now underway. So now, instead of death and starvation, there is food and life to be had in Egypt. Joseph's father, of course, and his remaining sons in Canaan are facing starvation too. The famine is there as well. And it seems that the family dynamics are still strained, as we heard. When Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? Go get some food so we don't die." Jacob doesn't even send Benjamin with them because he doesn't really trust them. Who knows what happened to Benjamin? I've lost one son already when he went to see you lot. So the 10 brothers go to Egypt, and there they stand before Joseph. And they don't recognize him, but he, of course, recognizes them. It makes sense, because when Joseph, they last saw him, he was a teenager, because we've had at least, 7 years of plenty. I think it was 5 years of famine, because that's 12, at least 2 long years in prison, 14 plus a bit in fail. Yeah, so maybe 15 years ago they last saw this young teenager. And he says to them, "You are spies. You are sent here from a hostile country to spy out the land." No. No, say the brothers, "We are sons of one man." He puts them in prison for a while. They lose hope. Then he brings them out of prison and says, "I'm a fair man, hard but fair. This is what I'll do. I'm going to give you the grain so you can go home. But I'll keep one of you as hostage, so when you come back for grain, if you bring this last son you've talked about, this youngest brother that you say exists, well, if you bring him back and I see he exists, then I know you're telling the truth." So they go home. They tell Jacob the news. Jacob says, "I will never give you Benjamin to take back." But the years go by, the food runs out, and they're desperate again. Finally, Jacob gives in. Despite his fear of what's going to happen, he sends Benjamin with them. Benjamin goes to them. They go back to Egypt. And there again, they stand in front of Joseph. And Joseph gives them the grain they want, but as they're on their way home, suddenly a messenger from Joseph's court comes and says, "Someone stole the royal silver cup." Because Joseph put it in there, of course. They open everyone's bags, and they find in, of all people, Benjamin's sack of grain, the silver cup. They come back to Joseph and fall on their feet. They say, "We are your slaves. No, no, says Joseph, I just need one of you, the one in whose sack we found the cup. Benjamin, he'll do. I just need him. He has to stay a slave forever. The rest of you, you can go home. And just at that moment, Judah, of all people, if you remember the story, Judah steps forward and makes an offer that, well, we'll come back to in a few minutes. And it is so out of character and so extraordinary that this is where Joseph breaks down. He sends the other Egyptians away, and all alone with his brothers, he says, it's me. Of course it's me. It's me, Joseph. Is father well? Well, his brothers, I don't know what they thought. They're just speechless. They're stunned. And what does all this mean? Well, Joseph tells them what it means and tells us what it means. He says, you're doing these things. You sold me. You're selling me. I was betrayed. But whatever else was going on, God was doing something. Underneath, behind, and around everything, God was doing something. God is at work. Well, that kind of sets the scene and gives the flavor of the story if you hadn't had a chance to read it. And for my remaining time, I want to just grasp what God is doing here. I guess two aspects that are woven together, because they're woven like two sides of a coin. There is the fruit of God's painful discipline in Joseph's life, and there is the fruit of God's painful discipline in the brother's life. As I say, that fruit is woven together and intertwined in this strange story that comes to a point of eventual reconciliation. I choose that word about faithful discipline. I'm indebted to the American preacher Tim Keller, who has a fascinating sermon that he preaches on this passage, but that's his sermon. This is mine. And Keller points out that the brothers had been badly served by Jacob as their father. He had let them down in their relationship with him and one another. Because Jacob, you may remember, had taken Joseph to heart, his son. He doted on him. He adored him as his obvious favorite. He built his life around him. And that went well, of course, didn't it? Because of this favoritism, Joseph became smug and superior. And on the other hand, his brothers became angry and bitter and jealous. And through this extraordinary story of Joseph, it's as if God is doing the job of disciplining these men, Joseph and his brothers, the family, all the things they lacked from their human father. Just in passing, I note that last Monday, 6 days ago, I came across an article in the Times of London with the title, Exodus of Male Teachers Leaves Boys Without Role Models, the Detrimental Effect of a Lack of Positive Male Role Models for the Development of Boys and Young Men. Sounds just like what is missing from the household of Joseph, and so household of Jacob for Joseph and his brothers. Because the Bible talks about God's discipline in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, most of all, has a lot to say about how God uses hardship to discipline us. Let me read from Hebrews 12. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are reproved by him. God is treating you as his children. If you are left without discipline, you are orphans. All discipline for the moment seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Our fathers disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And we've seen through this whole series how God uses, well, the roller coaster of Joseph's life to shape him. Disaster, success, disaster, success. It shapes him. And it shapes him from a spoiled brat into a great man, from foolish and arrogant to wisdom, humility, and insight. And now, in these chapters, in a strange way, Joseph gives his brothers the same kind of roller coaster experience that he'd endured. At first sight, because it's really weird how Joseph deceives and tests his brothers. If you read the story, you know he keeps his identity secret. He helps them, but at the same time, he traps them. First by having one brother stay with him, and then by planting the evidence of the silver cup in their bag. Why is he doing this? Why is he trying to kind of fool his brothers with this strange pantomime? Why does he just come straight out and say who he is? Hey, it's me, Joseph. Why does he put him through all this ups and downs and having to deal with this stuff? Well, Derek Kidner read a very fine and very small commentary on Genesis, and he puts it perfectly. And in his commentary, Kidner writes, "At first sight, the rough handling of Joseph of his brothers has the look of vengefulness. But nothing could be further from the truth. Behind the harsh pose was a deep, almost uncontrollable affection, seen in Joseph's continually running out of the room to weep. And after the ordeal is over, there is nothing but overwhelming kindness and tenderness. Joseph's enigmatic treatment of them was a kinder and more searching test. Just how well judged was his policy can be seen in the growth of new attitudes in the brothers, as the alternating sun and frost broke them open to God." That's the perfect phrase. Sun and frost alternating broke them open to God. It's a great image, because you imagine, you know, that when things get hot and then cold, things break. The frost and the heat. You see it in our paving stones, in our driveways. Things get broken open. It breaks the ground. Frost and sun, truth and love, convicting them and humbling them and graciously encouraging them in love. Back and forth, this mixture of truth and love, of confrontation and generosity is what he's doing. Why? Well, you may think he's just being vindictive here. Why not just come out and say, as I said, you know, it's me, it's Joseph. Why does he seem to be toying with them? Well, on the one hand, Joseph is not giving them the justice they deserve. They had plotted against him. Justice would have been, well, he got years and years in prison and slavery. He should have stuck them in prison and slavery. That's justice. If Joseph was paying them back, he had the power to do that. So on the one hand, he has forgiven them. He doesn't give them justice. He's forgiven them. But he doesn't just forgive them, if I can put it that way. If Joseph had only wanted justice, he'd have said right away, you know, into jail you go. But if he was just giving them forgiveness, he would have said, it's me, Joseph, and I've forgiven you. Let bygones be bygones. Forget about it. We're all one happy family together. No. Just think about it. If he'd said, it's me, Joseph, into jail and slavery, would that have changed them? Probably not. On the other hand, if he'd immediately said, it's me, Joseph, I forgive you, brothers, everything's fine, would that have changed them? Probably not. But the way he alternates sun and frost, kind of love and truth, generosity and challenge, convicting of their sin, giving them a taste of what it's like to be unfairly convicted of things, like he had found, it finally brings them to a point of potential reconciliation. So he brings them to that point, and they fall before him in the story. They say, we are your slaves. So then Joseph says, oh, really? Okay, I'll just have one of you, Benjamin. The rest of you can go free. And of course, you know what's happening here. He has set up the exact parallel situation to his own from years before. Years before, they had betrayed one brother, Joseph. They'd thrown him in the pit and sold him as a slave. Now, one more betrayal of a brother, and they're scot-free. They can go home, just sacrifice Benjamin, just give him up. And then go home. So in a sense, Joseph is giving them that situation all over again. This time, will they fail or do the right thing? That's the climax of the whole story. And Judah, of all people, steps forward. Because among the brothers, when you read back in that story, Judah was the original ringleader. of the betrayal. He was the most cold-hearted one. He's the one who said, "Ah, let's sell him to slavery. We don't make any money out of just killing him." And now it is Judah who steps forward to say to Joseph that he doesn't know is Joseph. He says, "If Benjamin's not with us when we go back, our father's life is bound up with the boy, and he'll die. Now then, please let me stay here. Let me become the slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return. Do not let me see the misery that come on my father. I will bear the blame." So Judah, instead of sacrificing his brother for his own benefit, like he did before, now he sacrifices himself for the brother, and he says, "I will bear the blame." And at that point, Joseph can say, "Okay, I'll tell you what's going on," because the sun and the frost, the love and the discipline had broken them open, had broken hard hearts. Justice alone would never have changed them in prison. Just forgiveness alone would never have changed them. So that's why he's messing with them. That's why he's putting them through this strange kind of pantomime and deception. Because he loves them. Because he forgave them. Because if you really love someone, you don't just want to give them pardon. You don't just want to say, "It's all right." You don't just want to forgive them. Because these brothers, because of their anger, their pride, their cruelty, their betrayal, they need to be forgiven, but they need to be healed and changed. They need to change. They don't need only to be forgiven. They need to be forgiven for sure. But they don't only need to be forgiven, they need to be changed. And that's why Joseph doesn't just pardon them, because he loves them. He kind of messes with their heads, we might say these days, because he forgives them, because he loves them. He goes beyond justice and he goes beyond pardon. Testing them, engaging with them, tricking them in these creative ways until they're broken open to God. He doesn't do it in spite of the fact he's forgiven them. He does it because he's forgiven them and he loves them. And God is the same with you and me. I don't know if you ever heard anybody say to you, "Hey, I love this Christian gospel stuff. You're saved by grace and you can just say, 'Forgive you for my sin,' and then God forgives you and you do whatever you like." You ever heard that? I had a friend who had that philosophy. They believe that they could behave as badly and unreasonably as they like, and because God forgives them, so should I. No problem with them. Didn't go well. And that approach is not the approach of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible absolutely forgives us. He absolutely accepts us, but because he loves us and he's forgiven us and he's accepted us, he will never leave us as we are. God loves us so much, he forgives us totally, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. Grace is acceptance that transforms us. This is the very heart of the gospel. I've heard it widely said, the gospel is that you're more wicked than you ever dared believe, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope at the same time. The gospel is the ultimate truth and love that will break open even the hardest heart. Remember that God promises us painful discipline, that passage from Hebrews that I read earlier. All discipline for the moment seems painful rather than pleasant. Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So don't be afraid when circumstances seem hard, are hard. Don't give up on yourself or God. The word in Hebrews that means trained by discipline is the word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. And that's very important, because if you go to the gym, well, if you're out of shape like me, it hurts. You know, the muscles complain. And if you just say, "Oh, I don't like that, I'm not coming back here again," not only do you waste your subscription, well, it doesn't do you any good. But if you stick with it and you have a good coach who's not overtraining you, and of course, God is our coach in this sense. As we accept God's wisdom of bringing love and truth, forgiveness and discipline into our lives, we'll be changed like Joseph and even his brothers. God's painful discipline works in the most unpromising stuff. Joseph, Judah, the brothers, us. Let me pray for us for a moment. Father, we would acknowledge that your discipline can be painful and we might not choose it, but we pray that we would choose the good, which is to be loved by you and changed and transformed with the painful fruit of discipline in our lives. And we pray now for any who are particularly struggling or feeling maybe they'd like to give up. Well, give us perseverance that in due course we would see that fruit of righteousness in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Dale, for those words of wisdom, words of conviction. I listen to that and I think, yeah, what does it take to change my heart? It is so hard, isn't it? What does it take to actually bring change? So as we think about the teachability of our own spirit, and I say this with a great deal of personal conviction, as we think about the teachability of our own spirit and God's wonderful wielding of truth and love in our lives, we can stand to sing our next song, which is Broken Vessels.